All right, well, let's turn to the Gospel of Mark. Please turn with me there in your Bible, if you will. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 10. So we continue our series on this remarkable gospel, the Gospel of Mark, chapter 10, verses 23 to 31. Thus says the Word of God. Then Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were astonished at his words. But Jesus answered again and said to them, "Children, how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." They were greatly astonished, saying among themselves, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said, "With men it is impossible, but not with God, for with God all things are possible." Then Peter began to say to him, "See, we have left all and followed you." So Jesus answered and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's who shall not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." Thus the reading of God's word. Well, I'm sure you've heard the saying that so-and-so is so heavenly minded that he's of no earthly good. And I don't doubt that there can be some truth to that aphorism. A person, for example, can become so pietistic that they become aloof to the practical concerns of daily existence. They can become so indifferent or even cynical that they no longer care about anything really that happens in the world because, well, after all, it's all going to burn anyway, right? They can end up neglecting their responsibilities, for instance, in their work, all the while using Christianity as an excuse for their carelessness. Or how about brethren who, in the name of being citizens of the kingdom of heaven, neglect their civil duties as citizens of a kingdom of this world? So heavenly minded, they're of no earthly good. But, this is a question, do these kinds of pietistic detachment really represent biblical heavenly mindedness? Such extremisms, they claim to honor biblical principles, but in application they contradict what the scriptures actually teach because they fail to account for other truths that bring balance. From the biblical point of view, to be heavenly minded, that is to have a mentality, a worldview, an outlook on life, and a vision shaped by the kingdom of God. That's not a hindrance, but it's rather a requisite to our present usefulness in this world. In Colossians 3, the Apostle Paul wrote, "If you then were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above," he says, "not on things on the earth." And then he explains what it looks like to have this heavenly mindedness. It means putting off the old man with his deeds. It means being renewed in knowledge after the image of Christ. And the result? Well, he goes on to exhort us to a life of obedience and the practical matters of our earthly existence. He gives directions there, Colossians 3, of how various categories of people should engage the sphere of their earthly domain. And he exhorts wives, husbands, children, fathers, bondservants, and masters, and he specifies particular lines of duty that correlate with the station and in life and the circumstances of each of those categories of people. That's eminently practical. Heavenly mindedness leads to the practice of that which is eminently practical. Well, to set your mind on things above, to be heavenly minded, is to become truly Christ-like and useful in your earthly affairs. The kingdom of heaven is the lens through which we, as followers of Christ, must view the things of this earth. And that shouldn't make you detached from reality. It enables you to engage reality with the right kinds of goals and motives and approaches, so that even the mundane in the light of the lens of the kingdom of God becomes significant for eternity. And so, true biblical heavenly mindedness doesn't make the earthly insignificant, but rather infuses it with eternal meaning and significance. Well, the passage that we have before us here in Mark 10 continues to expand on the theme of entering the kingdom of God. And that theme is introduced as a focal point of this episode about the little children in verse 15, and it forms a segue into the encounter with the rich young ruler. Now, everybody in this day believed that the blatantly unrighteous and wicked would not inherit the kingdom of God. But Jesus teaches that neither will the self-righteous, neither will the self-satisfied, neither will those whose trust is in their own adequacy or sufficiency. The kingdom is inherited. It's not earned. And it's bestowed as a gift on those who receive it with childlike faith and dependence on God. It is not achieved by the haughty or ambitious. It is received by the humble who are little in their own eyes. Well, in the Middle Ages, it was common for theologians to employ a dialectic form of argumentation to teach any doctrine that they sought to impart. They would begin by making a positive assertion regarding what they deemed to be true about that doctrine. And then they would make a counter-argument by asserting the opposite. And finally, they would refute that counter-argument and reassert the initial proposition, albeit with greater clarity. And so the effect of this educational method was that the doctrine in question would be further expanded and clarified and solidified in the understanding of their students. And it is often the case that when we are trying to grasp some important spiritual truth, it is most helpful to understand it not just on its own terms, but relative to that to which it stands in contrast. Well, that's kind of like what Mark is doing here. He employs a kind of first century Hebraic-styled narratival version of the dialectic method, as it were. And he does this by stringing together these two stories. First, he teaches about the kind of childlike faith necessary to enter the kingdom of God. And then, by dialectic method, he portrays the precise opposite of that in the person of the rich young ruler, followed by a clarification and expansion in the words of Jesus in terms of who will and will not enter the kingdom based on what comprises the object of their trust. And so the message is clear. You must trust in nothing, not in merit, not in riches, not in public esteem, not in anything that falls under the rubric of this age or this world. You must trust solely in God's gracious provision for your salvation, like an unweaned child trusts in his mother's milk. As you approach and enter the kingdom, you bring nothing to bear. You bring nothing to contribute. All you bring is hunger and need and trust and dependence. Well, this rich young ruler, he came along. Despite being an exemplary Jewish citizen, despite his leadership over a local synagogue, despite his exemplary morality in the eyes of men, despite his confession of the Shema, despite his confirmation in Judaism as a teenager, despite his relentless religious devotion, and despite his principled rectitude, he still lacked one thing, the Lord says. He lacked the relinquishment of his idol. He trusted in riches rather than God. He confided in what his hands had achieved instead of what the arm of the Lord would achieve through his suffering servant, to use the language of Isaiah 53, which Mark much adopts. And that frames the ensuing discussion here in verses 23 to 31. The text is still stressing Mark's overriding theme in this section. And that theme is, of course, discipleship. What it means to be a disciple of Christ. This theme continues until we get to chapter 11, where Mark will then focus on the Lord's ministry in Jerusalem, in the final days of his ministry. And in the meantime, he's stressing the heart attitudes, the character, the commitments, and the conduct of the true disciple of Christ. And to give a little review, we've seen beginning in chapter 8 what that entails. To be a disciple indeed means to have our spiritually blind eyes opened to the glories of Christ's true identity. It means to die to self and embrace the cross. It means conformity to the pattern of suffering and then glory. It means ongoing spiritual warfare and trial in this world. It calls for humility and a lifestyle of servanthood and brotherly charity. It necessitates radicalized repentance and cutting off every sin and snare. It has implications for our commitment to the sanctity of marriage, for God's institution of the family, and for how we view and receive children. And now the Lord extends the matter further. To be a disciple of Christ means to have a kingdom-minded approach to stuff, to things, money, riches, material goods, wealth. And the Lord here introduces this matter by warning of the obstacle of riches. Look at verse 23. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples. Now this is in the aftermath of the departure of the rich young man. He had come running up to Jesus, kneeling before Jesus, addressing Jesus with respect. Good master, what must I do to inherit eternal life? But he was unwilling to relinquish that one great idol that had so captivated his heart and affections, mammon. Jesus tells him, one thing you lack. The rich young ruler refused to repent and believe the gospel. Thus he went away sad. What an astonishing scene. He gave up the greatest treasure of all in order to hold on to that which must necessarily perish and pass away. Jesus is left standing there with his disciples. He looks around. He can picture the scene. Probably they all had somewhat of an astonished and sad look on their faces. And this is what he says. How hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. Now, first of all, note what he did not say. He didn't just say how hard it is for those who love riches to enter the kingdom of God. He said how hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. He's not talking just of loving money or trusting in money. He'll go on to talk about that. But he's speaking in the first place of simply possessing wealth. The clear meaning of these words is that riches, when possessed, pose an obstacle to a person's entrance into the kingdom. Riches are not a help or a facilitator of one's eternal salvation, but an obstruction to it. Riches are attended with dangers and snares that make them hazardous and unconducive to the eternal welfare of whoever possesses them. And we might think we are exempt from this warning if our net worth, for example, doesn't, you know, if it's not within the top, let's say, 10 or 20% of earners. But as middle-class Americans, we are already far wealthier than the vast majority of the world's population. We have income, luxuries, conveniences, and opportunities, even assets, that most of the world could only dream of having. And so, from our perspective, we might be far from rich and therefore exempt from this warning of our Lord. But from the perspective of the majority of the world's population, most of us are very wealthy. And the comforts and luxuries we enjoy pose just as much a danger to our hearts as did the wealth of merchants in ages past. Covetousness is a sin, and it's not limited to the rich. In fact, a poor person can be just as covetous, just as greedy for money, as a rich person can be in love with their money. In fact, some of the most covetous people I have ever met live in some of the most underprivileged areas, ghettos and slums. And I've ministered and doing street ministry in inner city Detroit and Chicago and Skid Row in Los Angeles and even in slums in Tijuana and Mexico City. And I tell you, some of the most covetous people I've met live in those areas. The ultimate issue is not whether you possess wealth, but whether the desire and greed for wealth possesses you. Mammon is a false god, worshipped by rich and poor alike. The rich worship this god in a tangible way, and the poor worship this god in their fantasies, but both alike worship it in actuality. And so it's appropriate for Jesus, therefore, to warn his unwealthy disciples about the dangers of riches, because the evil of coveting them can grip the heart of any one of us if we are not careful. But when confronted by the Lord's words, I think the tendency of most is to diminish the force of their warning. One commentator admits, quote, "To the affluent Western church, this is one of the most challenging and difficult passages in the Bible." End quote. The Lord's warning does strike somewhat close to home. Our response may be to simply ignore what Jesus said, to refuse to allow his words to prompt us into any serious soul searching. I think that's what the majority of professing Christians do. They simply pretend that Jesus never said things like this. But that's not safe. We live in a culture that is largely unrestrained, that's grossly self-indulgent, and that is crassly materialistic. Christmas season's coming up. We're going to see it plastered all around us. Gross, crass materialism. In the light of the hedonistic materialism of American culture, in which we swim and with which we are inundated, if nothing else, our Lord's words here should be goading us into at least somewhat of a countercultural direction. Our view of material things, their role, and their utility should be distinctively Christian and therefore different from the views of the majority around us. But how exactly should we view this whole issue of prosperity and poverty? What does the Bible teach about wealth? Well, since there has been historically so much confusion about this, I think it'll be helpful if we just take a step back and look out over the broad biblical picture. It was commonly assumed among the Jews of the first century that wealth is an incontrovertible blessing from God. They believed that the rich are favored by God and therefore reasoned that it's always preferable to be rich rather than not. They assumed that there was often a direct correlation between the Lord's favor over a person and the abundance of wealth he or she possessed. They equated material wealth with divine blessing. And they believed the rich were especially privileged to gain merit and future reward for themselves by giving alms to the poor. This is a common theme in rabbinical teachings. It was sort of the first century version of the prosperity gospel. And Jesus here is purposefully countering those assumptions. That's why it says in verse 24 that the disciples were astonished at his words. His words in verse 23 clashed with the mainstream teachings such that they struck astonishment into the minds of the disciples. But it's not that these notions came from nowhere. Prosperity among the nation, that was one of the covenant blessings promised in Deuteronomy 28. Some of the godliest saints of Israel's history were wealthy, even extremely wealthy, like Abraham and Job and David. Proverbs 10:22 says expressly, "The blessing of the Lord makes one rich." By the way, there it means monetarily rich, materially rich, and he adds no sorrow with it. Many passages in the Old Testament depict riches as a gesture of God's favor and blessing. The rabbis, they love those passages, and they emphasize that strand of scriptural teaching, but they tended to ignore the other strand of scriptural teaching that brought balance. This other strand of Old Testament teaching consistently subsumes riches under the primary concerns of devotion and faithfulness to God. Moses himself had warned Israel about the thorny temptations of prosperity that would come when they inherited the promised land. And so in Deuteronomy chapter 8, we read that he said, starting in verse 11, listen to this. Beware. It's a warning. Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments, his judgments, and his statutes, which I command you today, lest when you have eaten and are full and have built beautiful houses and dwell in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply, and your silver and your gold are multiplied, and you all that you have is multiplied, when your heart is lifted up and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, then you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gained me this wealth. And you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant, which he swore to your fathers as it is this day. Then it shall be, if you by any means forget the Lord your God and follow other gods, we could add there, like the God of Mammon, and serve them and worship them, I testify against you this day that you shall surely perish. So what's Moses doing? He's warning of the dangers, of the thorny temptations that come with prosperity, just like Jesus. Likewise, Psalm 62:10 warns, if riches increase, do not set your heart on them. The message is clear. Riches pose a temptation to set your heart on them rather than God. They pose an obstacle to the pursuit of the things of God, an obstacle that those who don't have riches don't have. In Ecclesiastes 5, even Solomon said, there is a severe evil which I have seen under the sun, riches kept for their owner to their hurt. As he comes from his mother's womb, naked shall he return to go as he came, and he shall take nothing from his labor with which he may carry away in his hand. And so the message from those passages is that riches cannot fill the void of emptiness within us. They cannot provide meaning or purpose in life. They are temporary and fleeting. And what ultimately matters is eternity. You know, there's that famous saying that goes something like, you know, riches can, they can buy you food, but they can't give you an appetite. Riches can buy you a house, but they can't give you a home. They can buy you comrades, but they can't buy you true friends. And on it goes. They can give you a comfortable life, but they cannot give you a comfortable eternity. And so there are basically two major strands of teachings about riches in the Old Testament. The first is that the Lord grants wealth as a blessing. The wealthy should be grateful for their riches and honor God with their wealth. The second is that wealth poses unique temptations and dangers that must be guarded against, particularly in how they can turn the heart away from God. And we see that in the church of Laodicea, to whom the Apostle John writes this epistle from the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, I am rich and in need of nothing, but do not know that you are blind and miserable and naked and wretched and poor. The affluent church enjoying prosperity was spiritually bankrupt before God. Riches can be a blessing, but they can also be a snare. And so when Jesus comes along then, he doesn't teach anything essentially different from what Moses and the prophets taught. But if you study all his sayings throughout the Gospels, it does become clear that he places a much greater emphasis on that second strand of Old Testament teaching, on the danger of riches. And part of the reason for that is because the kingdom of God had dawned with his coming. Again, remember Mark 1:15, the kingdom of God has drawn near. Therefore, repent and believe the gospel. And so the kingdom had dawned with his coming. The end of the age was intruding into the present. The final epoch of human history, called the last days, was beginning. And the necessity of being prepared for the end of all things was now a more urgent and pressing concern than it ever was before. There was a redemptive historical shift transpiring with the coming of Christ. God's people previously belonged to a theocratic nation, and physical prosperity was a promised blessing, not necessarily to every individual within that nation, but overall to the nation as a whole, if they would honor the covenant, the Mosaic covenant. But the physicality, the carnality, the transitoriness, that is the temporality, of the old covenant was giving way now to the spiritual and eternal realities of the new covenant. God's people would now take on their eschatological identity in Messiah. No longer a geopolitical nation, they would be a church scattered throughout the wilderness of the nations. They were charged with the task of carrying the gospel to the world with as little encumbrance as necessary. In the New Covenant epoch, the promised physical prosperity would no longer be a promised blessing of the covenant. Now God's people would go through times of tribulation. Now they would be more overtly persecuted as they're sent out into the world. They would be exhorted, as per Hebrews 10:34, to suffer joyfully the plundering of their possessions for the sake of Christ, knowing that they have a better and more enduring reward in heaven. Jesus shifts the focus of his teachings about money. He shifts this focus. And now the right approach to money is to have a more conscientiously kingdom-minded and kingdom-oriented mentality about it. And now the primary question that we need to be asking is not, how can my material things serve and benefit me? It's rather, how may I steward and marshal material things so that they can best serve and further the purposes of Christ's kingdom? And if our heart is truly with Christ, under the dominion of God's reign in grace, then we will trust in God and not in our things, and we will view our things as expendable, and we will recognize that the reign of God in Christ, that he exercises his lordship and dominion over all that we own, all that we have. And so Jesus reiterates in verse 24, children, how hard it is for those, now he says, those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God. There is some manuscript discrepancy when it comes to that verse. If you're reading the NIV or ESV, for instance, you will not see that phrase, those who trust in riches. It says in those manuscripts how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. But I think those words are best understood as original. They are reflected in the majority of manuscripts, and even if they weren't in the original autographic text, would nonetheless be implied, because those who possess riches is what's in view. And so Jesus stresses the difficulty of entering the kingdom of God. And what he's saying is there is no inherent virtue in being rich. Physical prosperity doesn't automatically translate into spiritual riches. You can be rich in this world and spiritually bankrupt and destitute in the eyes of God. And it is to such people that he speaks in Luke 6:24 when he says, but woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. How hard is it, though, for the rich to enter the kingdom of God? Well, verse 25, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. How hard is that? It's impossible. It's impossible. Commentators, of course, have had a field day with this one. Many have wanted to tone it down to make salvation for the rich somehow possible, humanly possible. One commentator, stemming back to at least the 9th century AD, he invented a legendary tale. He said that there is a small gate on the wall of Jerusalem where camels could fit only if they would kneel and be brought through that little gate on their knees, and that gate was called the needle's eye. That legend is still reflected in many commentaries and study Bibles today. the rider would have to get off and unload the camel from all his goods, right? All the goods that the camel was carrying, and only then would the camel fit through the gate. Well, that sounds interesting, but the problem with that view is that such a gate never existed. Wasn't there in the first century, that's for sure. Other scribes committed an error and confused the Greek letters and the word camel and turned it into the word rope. Now, whether they did that intentionally or unintentionally, we don't know. But the Greek words for camel and rope are almost identical. There's just one vowel that's different. And so they switched up the vowel and they made it a rope. And so the text was made to read, "It is easier for a rope to go through the eye of a needle." Well, that sounds a little bit more feasible, no? A little bit more possible. But there's no reliable manuscript evidence for that. And it was just as impossible, in fact, for a rope to fit through a needle's eye as it was for a camel. What Jesus was saying actually has parallels among the ancient rabbis. Multiple sayings we have discovered in the rabbinic literature wherein a teacher will give the illustration of an elephant fitting through the eye of a needle to refer to something impossible. Well, Jesus picks up on that, and he simply uses the largest land beast that lived in Israel. There were no elephants in Israel, but there were camels. So he uses a camel. His point, and I stress, is that it is impossible for a rich man to be saved if the riches of that man hold such a place in his trust that he cannot forsake them in his heart for the sake of Christ. And this brings us now to Christ's stress on the abandonment of riches. So this is what Jesus is leading his disciples to do. To abandon all things material and the commitments of their hearts as far as the primary commitments of their hearts are concerned. Remember, they are disciples under his tutelage. And that's the context of the exchange between them and the Lord in the aftermath of the rich man's departure. And as learners under his tutelage, what Jesus is aiming for is not just the instruction of their minds, but the training of their hearts and the formation of spiritual character. And so he's bringing them to the point where they can abandon all trust in material things so that there would be no crutch or obstacle that would impede their wholehearted reliance on God. He had already begun to teach this in the Gospel of Mark, all the way back in chapter 6, where he sent out these disciples, two by two, with no extra provisions for their missionary journey. As Christians, we are sent out as sheep among wolves, as pilgrims and strangers in alien territory. And our adequacy for this mission doesn't come from any resource that we bring to it. It comes only from the Lord, our God. Our total reliance for everything we need for our spiritual lives and our physical lives and to do the will of God in the world and our entire existence in both time and eternity, our total reliance must be on the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And so at the Last Supper, prior to his arrest and crucifixion, Jesus would remind his disciples that they lacked nothing when they relied wholly on God. Luke 22, 35, he said to them, "When I sent you without money, knapsack, or sandals, did you lack anything?" They said, "Nothing." Nothing. He's reminding them. He's reminding us, we don't need anything but the Lord. having God's favor and blessing upon you, that is enough. And with that, the heart should rest content. And so this is all about trust. It's all about affection. It's all about allegiance. He's weaning them off of trusting in the things of this world. Why? So that they would trust solely in God. He's leading them to forsake the love of material things and the affections of their hearts so that their supreme affection would be for Him. And He is breaking off the possibility of their allegiance and service to mammon so that they would seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness as their prioritized pursuit. And these lessons, they're so vital for them to learn that Jesus uses shock effect to get the point across. He sends away this model Jewish citizen, excluding him from the kingdom. He clashes with Jewish assumptions by portraying wealth as an obstacle instead of an indisputable blessing. He speaks of the salvation of the rich as a human impossibility. And then verse 26 says, and they were, now this time, not just astonished, now they are greatly astonished, saying among themselves, who then can be saved? And that's exactly where he wants them. Despairing of thinking that anybody has the wherewithal to contribute to their entrance into the kingdom. You don't enter the kingdom by anything you bring to it. You don't extend the kingdom by anything you bring to it. You don't advance the kingdom by any. This is God's grace. This is God's doing. This is God's activity. He's the one who brings in His kingdom. He's the one who accomplishes redemption. He is the one who, in the person of Jesus Christ, accomplishes all so that we have to do nothing except to receive it. Giving up from trying to achieve salvation, yeah, it seemed to spell futility for the disciples, as one scholar put it. But it was a doorway to hope. And this is what he says. Listen to this. This at last is the right question. Who then can be saved? Not what good thing must I do to inherit eternal life? That's the wrong question. The right question is, who then can be saved? This is what he says. This accounts for the fact that Jesus answers their question. The question reveals the utter futility of human efforts before God. The word of Jesus makes evident within the disciples what it should have made evident within the rich man, their deficiency. But the deficiency that appears as inability, even futility, appears to Jesus as openness to the potential of God. It is not they who will do something for God or accomplish His word, but God who will accomplish His word within them. What God commands, He also gives. There is within this interchange between Jesus and the disciples the unmistakable kernel of the doctrine of grace as later expounded by the Apostle Paul. End of quote. Well, the rich man was unable to divest himself of his riches and be saved because he was unwilling to do so. His inability stemmed from his unwillingness. It was impossible for him to be saved because it was impossible for him to will to truly be saved through faith and repentance. And it's the same with every sinner. We are unable to be saved because we are unable to repent and unwilling to repent. The unableness, the inability stems from the unwillingness. As Jesus said in John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Sure, many try to come to him. Many say to him, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? But they cannot truly come with faith and repentance except by the working of God's grace. It is impossible for someone who loves money to give up loving money and to love God more than money. And the same goes with every sin and idol. It's impossible for us to love God more than whatever that pet sin or preferred idol is that reigns in our hearts in the state of fallen nature. It is impossible for us to love God more than our idol. Left to our own devices, we can only ever exclaim, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus says, verse 27, "With men it is impossible, but not with God. For with God all things are possible." Now, does this remind you of something? Back previously, chapter 9, where he had the where this boy was healed, this epileptic boy who was demon-possessed was healed, and the Lord leads the father along, and the father says to the Lord, you know, if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. Jesus said to him, "If you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes." And immediately the father of the child cried out and said with tears, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief." The Lord brought him to the place of confessing his inability. He couldn't believe as he knew he ought to. And so he saw himself as unable and impotent, and he cried out to the Lord for grace and mercy. That's where the Lord brings us. Despairing of human ability opens up to us the possibility of considering the possibilities of God, because in that place we have nowhere else to look. The power of God revealed through the gospel makes the unwilling willing. The gospel alone unleashes the transformative power by which one who esteems wealth as their treasure can come to so esteem Christ as their treasure that they willingly forsake their wealth in their heart's affections out of regard for the superior value of Christ. The same goes with every sin and idol from which the gospel sets us free. The miracle of God's grace does the impossible. He makes us desirous and willing to relinquish the idols that we once clung to so tenaciously. The testimony of every spirit-born believer, therefore, is that through the gospel, a superior satisfaction in Christ has supplanted the inferior pleasure of fleshly indulgence. God saves sinners, not by taking them out of the world, but by transforming them and leaving them in the world and keeping them in the midst of their world and preserving them in grace in the face of the very temptations that were once impossible for them to overcome. And that is a miracle. So every believer who walks in this world but does not love this world or live for this world is a testimony to the saving, omnipotent power of God. Nothing else has the power to effect so great a salvation. And the gospel is, as Paul put it, still the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. And so, how are we to have a kingdom-minded approach to money, to wealth, to material things? Well, a kingdom-minded approach to the material can be summed up like this. Because we see through the eyes of faith the superior worth and value and glory of Christ, the value of material things fades away in comparison. And therefore, God makes us willing to do what was impossible for us to previously do. And we willingly and joyfully, therefore, no longer serve the material as our master, but rather we make the material the servant of our master. Because we so esteem and value and cherish and love our master that it's the greatest privilege and joy of our lives to be able to honor him and glorify him and serve him with what we have. And so, Christ alone, believer, Christ alone is your king. Honor him then as the king of your money and the king of your life. And what he wants most of all, honor him as the king of your heart. Mark commends to us the example of the disciples in verse 28. Then Peter began to say to him, "See, we have left all and followed you." You can sense the panic that entered the heart of Peter. "We have left all and followed you." You know, I think this is the only time in the Gospel of Mark so far where the disciples are set forth as a positive example. Every previous episode, they're failing. This is the one thing they did right. The one thing they did right was believe in Christ and follow him. And love him and forsake all for his sake. Peter and Andrew, James and John, they left their nets. Matthew left his tax collecting booth. Simon the Zealot left his political campaign. The others left their old lives and careers behind as well. Christ called them into his service, and they so entrusted their lives and souls and destinies into his hands that they left all and followed him. It's a beautiful picture of wholehearted trust in Jesus Messiah. But the question for each of us, each one of us is, what have I left behind? Anything? I mean, the right way to frame the question is not, what do I have to leave behind? It's rather, what do I have the privilege of leaving behind for the sake of my King? How can I show the world that Christ is such a treasure to me that my earthly treasure is, in comparison, not even a treasure? Some are called, like these men were, to dedicate their lives to the service of preaching the gospel. They abandon their careers to serve Christ and his flock. Some are called to be missionaries, and they quite literally leave behind everything to follow Christ into the foreign field. But most are not preachers or missionaries. Most are simply ordinary people with ordinary jobs and ordinary lives in the midst of which they serve this extraordinary Savior and King. But the heart attitude in each case should be the same. No less than any preacher or missionary, every believer should be able to pray, "Lord, I'll leave whatever you want me to leave. I'll follow you wherever you want me to go. I'll do whatever you want me to do. Take my heart, it is yours. I am yours. Make me willing in the day of your power. Do with me as you will. Here I lay my heart on your altar as a sacrifice to you, my King. Set ablaze my heart with the fire of your love so that my devotion would burn hot for your cause." And if that is your heart, then the Lord tells you that your blessings will not be lacking. You'll receive manifold blessings in this life, with persecutions, of course, and in the age to come, you'll enjoy the best blessing of all, eternal life. The value of all other things pales in comparison. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we know that by your amazing grace, that you will cause us to more greatly appreciate the worth and glory of Christ in ever-increasing measures for all eternity. Because his glory being so infinite and we being finite, we cannot but come to apprehend greater and greater revelations and apprehensions of his glory. We do pray, Lord, that you would give us a fuller, further foretaste of what we wait for in eternity, even now. May we behold Christ through the eyes of faith and grow this day in our love and treasuring of him. And in his name we ask, amen.